Good morning, welcome. My name is Tim Fox. I'm the pastor here. I'm glad to have you with us, especially if you're visiting. We're going to continue with that reading that Teresa started, Revelation chapter 6. I'll pick up at verse 12. I hope everybody's had their coffee this morning. Up till now, the book of Revelation is relatively straightforward. This is the beginning of the section that I hoped Jesus would just come back before we got to it. But here we are, Revelation 6, starting at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I'll skip down to verse 9 after each tribe gets listed, 12,000 each. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, when you spoke to the Apostle John at the beginning of this apocalypse, he fell as dead before you. But you reached out to him in mercy and in grace and told him not to be afraid. And you raised him up on his feet. Jesus, if we came to your word this morning without the forgiving grace of your Holy Spirit, we too would fall as dead. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that allows us to hear your word and to respond not with fear and terror, but with great joy and hope. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we saw in Revelation chapter 5 that as the one who is both God and man, Jesus is the only one who's worthy to open the book or the scroll of God's plan. That was the chapter before what we've read today. This book or this scroll of God's plan of judgment and salvation for His creation. You might remember the book of Revelation is written in a somewhat unusual genre, especially for us today. It's a highly symbolic genre called apocalyptic literature. And one of these symbolic elements from last week is that the book that we heard about is closed up with seven seals. Now today, starting in chapter 6 and all the way into chapter 8, John is telling us about how Jesus, the Lamb, opens up each of those seals one by one. It's a preparation for being able to open it all, a preparation to being able to disclose the contents of God's plan. You have to break the seals before you can open the whole thing. In many ways, in the kind of world of Revelation, these seven seals are themselves a preview or a microcosm of the whole entire plan. Much of that plan, much of the book of Revelation, concerns God's holy wrath. His wrath against sin and evil, for how they ruin His creation and obscure His beauty. The Bible says, contrary to what a lot of people have thought through history, and especially a lot of people today, the Bible says that God's wrath is a good thing. I'm just about to finish reading Lord of the Rings to my sons, and we're at the part, if you've read it or if you haven't, I'm about to spoil it for you. We're at the part at the very end where the hobbits return. This is not in the movie. The hobbits return from all of their many adventures and their battles, and they get back to the Shire, and they find that the Shire has been taken over by thugs and criminals. They do not respond to the brokenness of their home. Murders going on, theft, thievery, tyranny. They don't respond by saying, oh, well, let's just all be at peace. We just want to have a nice life. They respond with judgment. They respond with wrath. They fight back. It would be a bad thing if the hobbits came back and just shrugged their shoulders at it all and tried to pretend like there was no need for justice, that there was no need for anger or for wrath. The Bible says the same thing about our world and the way that it has been marred and destroyed by sin and evil. It's a good thing for Jesus to come and do something about it. And so as hard or as strange as these visions about God's wrath might be for us today, we have to remember that the book of Revelation is ultimately the revelation of Jesus. It's the apocalypse of Jesus. That's the first line of the book. That this is Jesus' perspective. That His perspective is always good, no matter how we might feel about it or how hard it might be for us to understand. Now, I have become more and more convinced that with its repeated insistence that the book of Revelation is telling first century churches about a judgment that's going to happen very soon, I've become more and more convinced that much of the book of Revelation, not all of it, but much of it, is describing the impending destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. If you don't agree with me on that, that's totally fine. I'm glad you're here. This is one of these issues that Christians disagree about, and it's fine. But I do think that this makes a lot more sense of the book of Revelation in and of itself, how to read the book in its own, but also makes a lot more sense of it within the whole Bible and the way that biblical prophecy works and the way that John is drawing on all these prophetic books from the Old Testament and how they work. In many ways, the book of Revelation is a technicolored riff on what Jesus had taught the apostles. Jesus uses very similar language, very similar imagery, in what we call His Olivet Discourse. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. It pops up in two of the other Gospels. There, right before He's crucified, Jesus uses language very, very similar to the book of Revelation to describe the impending Roman destruction of Jerusalem. It's His prophecy of God's wrath against Israel because of how they have been rejecting their Messiah. Jesus, in His Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, says that the Roman destruction of Jerusalem is going to be, in a sense, His coming back. He describes it as His coming or as His return. He says that it's, in a sense, the end of the age. He says, in a sense, that it's the Great Tribulation. All these things that pop up in the book of Revelation and over all over the New Testament. Because you see, beginning with Jesus' ministry itself, His miracles and His teaching and His life and His actions, beginning with His ministry, and then including his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his sending of his Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but then ending with the Roman destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the world of the old covenant is being brought to an end. It really was the end of the world, even if it's not the final end of the world. So I think the book of Revelation is describing how this world was about to be brought to an end, even as God's judgment against Jerusalem and against Rome itself are also precursors to the ultimate end of the world, the final judgment. In biblical prophecy, you can get to the top of one mountain only to realize that there are other and bigger mountains behind it. The same kind of judgment and salvation that happened in 70 AD when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem, according to Jesus' prophecy, those same kinds of judgment and salvation have continued to pop up in the history of the church ever since. And they will happen particularly and climactically at the very end of history as we know it, when God sends Jesus to renew the entire universe in a way that he did not do with the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's dive in. Because this passage can be particularly difficult to understand, I put a pretty detailed outline for you in the bulletin for whatever that is worth. I would encourage you to go back and read these chapters this week, if you can, in the book of Revelation. And also, if you want bonus gold star points on this imaginary chart, read also the Olivet Discourse with it, Matthew 24 and 25. Okay, here's my first point. It's right there for you in the bulletin. The God-man Jesus, that's who the Lamb is, he's the one opening the seals. The God-man Jesus uses suffering in this world to judge his enemies, but at the same time, to shape his beloved people. That's my summary of the first four seals, which are found in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. These are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are clearly drawn from another apocalyptic book, a book in the Old Testament called Zechariah. The first horse is white, and its rider has a bow and a crown from God, and he comes to conquer. This may very well be a description of Jesus himself. Jesus has already in the book described himself repeatedly as the one who conquers. In chapter 19, he will appear riding a white horse, going out to conquer God's enemies. But if it's not Jesus, it's a more generic description of how God brings suffering and judgment through conquest, particularly literal military conquest, like what was happening in the run-up, the few years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The second horse is bright, fiery red, and its rider has a sword. The Lamb uses him to withdraw peace from the world so that sinful people go back to their factory settings. Hatred, division, and murder. To whatever extent people are not doing that to each other, to whatever extent we're not doing that to each other, it's because God is graciously holding us back and providing peace for the world. This is at least a description of how God allows and uses hatred and bloodshed, not just against his enemies as they kill each other, but also in the lives of his people, who you remember the book of Revelation is particularly concerned for as those who are being persecuted and even martyred. This was something particularly intense in the first century. This is the main kind of aim and the main impetus of the whole book is to encourage suffering, persecuted Christians. It may also refer to the kind of social scorn and social ostracizing that Jesus himself promised to all his disciples. You might remember that Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, that a man's enemies will be in his own household. I've come to divide families and communities against each other." Many Christians, of course, maybe some of you, are experiencing this very painfully. The people you love who ridicule you and exclude you and turn on you because you follow Jesus. The third horse is black, and its rider has scales. You know, you weigh things on scales. We get a description of how people are running out of food, and so they have to pay 10 times as much as usual for the basic necessities. It's at least a description of the kind of economic chaos and inflation and shortages that God brings onto the world to judge his enemies and to mature his people, and like all forms of suffering, to wake us up to who he is to wake us up to the moral seriousness of life, to wake us up to the reality that we all live forever, and we must respond now to that. But it also might just be a symbolic description of how God sometimes uses and brings spiritual famine, moral famine. Sometimes in the Bible, God uses this language of withholding his word, people not hearing his word, people not responding to his word as a kind of famine. The fourth horse is green or maybe gray. The rider is named Death. He has authority to cause destruction on 1/4 of the earth. Numbers in the book of Revelation are all symbolic. 1/4 is just a way of saying not very much, limited. These proportions are going to get bigger and bigger as the book of Revelation goes on. This writer brings about the four paradigmatic judgments that pop up all over the Bible, the four biggies. They occur as a group, as a way to describe the world falling apart. War, famine, pandemics, wild animals eating your bodies. These things all show up together in the Bible. In his prophecy about the looming destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said that these kinds of judgments were not going to be the end itself. Jesus says all these things are going to happen, these four judgments that like to come together. But don't think that's the end. That's not the end. Jesus says there in his prophecy that that's just the beginning. It's the beginning of birth pains, Jesus says. The birth pains that would climax with Jesus arriving with the Romans to execute God's wrath against an Israel that, in extension of much of its history through the Old Testament, an Israel that rejected God's prophets that he sent to them, most of all the prophet Jesus. The point is that these four horsemen and all the suffering that they bring on the world, as scary as it might be, they come by and through the wisdom and the plan of the Lamb, Jesus himself. Now, it is very mysterious how to slice God's relationship to evil and suffering. Theologians have been spilling gallons and gallons of ink over this for thousands and thousands of years. But it is clear from here that however exactly you relate God and his relationship to evil and suffering, that God is over it, God is ruling it, God is using it, and that's true here of Jesus himself too. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the one opening these seals. He is the one sending out these horsemen into the world. But at the same time, anybody who believes in Jesus, the people who are later described as those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, anybody who believes in Jesus will not be experiencing these things as God's wrath. We will experience many of these things, some of us, all of these things, but they're not God's wrath against us. Whether you're talking about COVID, or layoffs, or broken marriages, or wayward children, or poor health, the same instance of suffering can function simultaneously, depending on who we're talking about, as God's wrath, like he's a judge, or as his discipline as a father who loves his children. Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. They all were being crucified. They were all being punished. One of those thieves turned to Jesus in the midst of his suffering and his death, and he delighted in Jesus. God used his crucifixion to bring him to Christ. The other thief, experiencing the same exact suffering, mocked Jesus and hated him. The same thing can happen to two different people and cause totally different responses. God's children respond to suffering most of the time by becoming more humble and more holy. God's enemies respond to suffering by becoming angry, hardened, and spiteful against him. You see that over and over in the book of Revelation. The point is that Jesus is using and ruling over suffering all the time. He did it in the first century. He's done it in every century since. He's going to keep doing it until the very end of the world. He's doing it in your life. That's the first point. Jesus uses suffering in this world to judge his enemies, but also to shape his people. Now, the second point. So, therefore, I'm trying to make the logic really clear. So, God's suffering people can wait patiently. We can wait patiently for God to bring his judgment. You can see this in the fifth seal, starting in chapter 6, verse 9. Having seen these visions of God bringing suffering on the world, John now gets a vision of how God responds to the anguished cries of Christians who are being persecuted and martyred. They're symbolically depicted as souls under the heavenly altar, which is probably a reference to how in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament temple, the blood of sacrificial animals was poured out around the base of the altar. Because you see, in union with their crucified Lord, Christian martyrs are, in a sense, being sacrificed for and to God. But in Christ, they are innocent. And so in line with what the rest of the Bible says about innocent blood and how it pollutes a land and it pollutes a nation and it cries out to God for Him to bring judgment against it, in that same way, here their innocent blood cries out for God's vengeance. They say in verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? But God tells them, rest. Rest a little bit longer. Not yet. You need to take some time until the full number of Christian brothers and sisters who are going to be similarly martyred are also ushered in. And then God will bring His full judgment. It's the message to the persecuted Christians of the first century wondering what God's doing, wondering where God is, wondering if God's seeing anything happening to them. They are waiting for God's imminent judgment on both Israel and Rome, who are working together against the Church of Jesus. But it's also always been a message to ridiculed, persecuted, and martyred Christians ever since. God says, rest a little bit longer. My vengeance is coming. Because God is the one bringing judgment on the world, that means that we can wait patiently. We can wait patiently for Him to carry it out. He does it at the end of history, climactically and finally and totally, of course. But He also does it in history through His appointed means and His appointed servants. But what that means for us is that we don't have to stew with bitterness. We don't have to be filled with despair. We don't have to take vengeance into our own hands. We don't have to rush into fixing everything. We can wait. We can trust God. We can be patient. So that's the second point. Now the third point, which covers the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the biggest and the most complicated one. God's people can wait patiently because Jesus is securing and gathering us through and beyond our suffering and from and through His wrath on this evil world. More succinctly, we can wait patiently because Jesus is gathering and securing His suffering but victorious church. This seal contains three visions within it. The first vision is chapter 6, starting at verse 12. It uses all kinds of stock biblical imagery to describe God's judgment against His enemies. Exposed before God, His enemies attempt to escape from Him. They attempt to escape from Jesus Himself by hiding behind a world that is rapidly falling apart around them. God is bringing judgment against the mountains and the rocks and the whole world, but they are fleeing to the mountains, trying to get away from it all. They cry in despair and defiance. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? The implied answer is no one. No one can escape from God. No one can escape the gaze of Jesus. Jesus uses a lot of this same imagery in His prophecies about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. The language about the sun and the moon and the stars changing crazy colors and falling and all these wild things. That's a biblical way to describe God's judgment against rulers and nations that oppose Him and His people. It pops up a bunch of times. The prophet Isaiah uses the same exact language to describe the destruction of the Babylonian Empire in the 6th century BC. The Apostle Peter uses the same exact language to describe what's happening at Pentecost. He says, this is the sun and the moon and the stars all falling apart. That's what's happening right now, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. It's a way of describing God's judgment, especially against rulers and leaders. Important things that keep the world running the way it's supposed to, just like the sun and the moon and the stars do. In many ways, the sixth seal is giving us an intensified, underscored version of the judgments that we heard spread out across the four horsemen. It's also a preview of the kinds of things you're going to hear about in the rest of the book of Revelation. But in the second vision, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, remember we're still in the sixth seal, but now we're on the second vision out of three. Now, God does something amazing. He presses pause. He presses pause on his judgment. He's not ready to bring down the curtain on everything. He's extending a mercy to a world that hates him. But most of all, he's watching out for his beloved people. A great angel rises from the sunrise, perhaps a symbolic description of Jesus himself. And he says that God is going to hold off on his wrath until all of God's people are sealed on their foreheads with God's own seal. It's a way of saying that God owns his people, that God protects them from his judgment, even, of course, as they continue to suffer. That's supposed to be a great encouragement to us today in our lives and in our suffering and in our deaths. All those who wash their robes in the blood of Jesus, all those who put their trust in him, are totally secure in the midst of suffering and totally secure from God's judgment and from God's wrath. In chapter 7, verse 4, John hears that 144,000 are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he gives this breakdown of 12,000 each from each of the 12 tribes. The idea there, drawn from the Old Testament, like everything else in Revelation, the idea is that Jesus is taking a census of his army. Ironically, Jesus' army fights by way of martyrdom. His army fights by way of suffering. Because of the specific focus on Israel's tribes, right before we hear about every tribe in the history of the world, this may be a way of describing God's protection of Jewish Christians being persecuted. That was something that was particularly intense in the decades following Jesus' death and resurrection, particularly intense when John was writing this. It may also just be a way of describing all of God's people, 12 times 12 times 1,000, Jews and Gentiles, every nation, every tribe, all through the history of the church. In any case, the third vision, chapter 7, verse 9, it now definitely does widen out to include everybody. It's describing how God gathers people from all nations and all tribes and all peoples. John has just given us the exact numbering of the martyrs. There's 144,000 of them, and he counts for us very particularly. But now he immediately says, this throng around God's throne is so huge that no one could ever number it. As often happens in the book of Revelation, at key transition points, I think it's a flash forward to the very end. The book of Revelation doesn't come in strict chronological order like many parts of the Bible. It jumps around for us. It goes forward, it goes backward. I think this is probably a spot where it's jumping forward all the way to the end, the ultimate final redemption of history as we know it. And here, there at the very end, we're getting a flash forward, a sneak preview. God encourages the suffering Christians, not just of the first century, but the Christians of every century. He points us to the ultimate outcome. He says, look where we're headed. This church of people from all over the world, from all over history, all those who have passed victoriously through the great tribulation. It's a phrase that Jesus uses, we said, to describe the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. But here it refers to the whole history of the church between Jesus' first and second comings. In a sense, all of it has been a great tribulation as Jesus' people suffer for him and follow him. You remember that in their terror and in their dismay, God's enemies had asked, who can stand before him? And so isn't it wonderful that here we now have a massive crowd of people who can stand before him, who are standing before him? In verses 15 and 17, we're told about how wonderful it will be to finally arrive home with all of God's people. We'll serve him all the time. He's always going to watch over us and care for us. There's going to be no suffering anymore. Because Jesus is the conquering lamb, he's also the caring shepherd. And so it says there at the end, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an encouragement it should be to you today. If you don't know Christ today, if this is all new to you, if you've been living against Christ, you need to turn to him in faith today so that you too can enjoy God's fatherly care in the midst of your suffering, but especially beyond your suffering and your death for all of eternity. I'll conclude with the seventh seal, chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. This seal is a bit of a door hinge. It's a summary of the other seals, but it's also a preparation for the next cycle of seven, the seven trumpets. When Jesus opens this last seal, he's finally ready to disclose God's ultimate plan for judgment and salvation. But John says that when he does it, there's silence. Silence in heaven for half an hour, which is one of these symbolic numerical ways of saying not very long. Now that Jesus has broken the seals, now that he can open the scroll, everything goes quiet so that we're ready to hear the sound of the trumpets. Like many Christians did in the first century, though, today many of us sometimes confuse God's silence for his indifference. But in the midst of this silence, John tells us that a great angel is offering the heavenly incense, which we're told is symbolic for the prayers of God's people rising into his presence. And so even in the face of God's silence, I think part of the point here is that we have to keep praying. Our prayers rise up to him. You see here that in the midst of that silence, the prayers of the saints become the means of God's action. The angel uses that censer that has the smoke, the prayerful smoke rising from it. The angel uses that censer to gather up coals from the altar, and he casts them down on the earth, leading to lightning and storms and earthquakes. It's the same kind of thing that happened at Mount Sinai when God descended to speak to Israel. The point here is that God is about to descend to earth with the deafening sound of trumpets, just like Israel heard at Mount Sinai. He's coming to speak to his people. He's coming to judge his enemies. And so you can see here that God's silence is actually a sign of his attention. It's a way of saying that he's preparing for action. It's the calm before the storm that's about to break. He is bringing judgment on this world for all the ways that it and we have rejected him and ignored and spited him. He is going to cleanse this world. He is going to heal everything that's broken. He's already begun to do so. And that should sober us. Perhaps some of us here today need to give up our war against God. We need to put our hope into Jesus, his Son, as our King. But for all those who have trusted in Christ as God's lion and God's lamb, we've seen that God uses all this suffering and all this chaos to shape us, to discipline us, to mature us, to make us more and more like Christ, the most joyful, wise man who's ever lived, to draw us closer to himself. We've seen that you are perfectly secure under the blood of Christ. That means that no suffering can really touch you. No suffering can really harm you. No suffering can ultimately destroy you. You're free from God's wrath. And so along with countless others around the world and through its history, you're destined for God's eternal welcome, his eternal care, his eternal comfort. The Lamb has conquered. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do say hallelujah with the angels and with the saints and the martyrs who have gone before us into your heavenly throne room. We say praise to you, for salvation is to you and from you. You are the one who with perfect patience and justice watches over this world and all of its evil and all of its twistedness. You protect a people for yourself so that you might eternally shepherd us in the world to come. Help us already in this world of death and darkness to walk confidently with you, to know that we are sealed as your people, protected from everything, even as we grieve the sufferings that you allow into our lives. Help us, Lord, to live in this world with the confidence that Jesus is the victor and that we are victorious only and always in him. For we ask in his name. Amen.